I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. So ask God's blessing on us. We thank and praise you, our gracious God, for your mercies to us, new every morning. We thank you that you are mindful of your covenant, that you've promised to be God to us, and that we shall be your people. We ask that as we come, we too would be mindful of that obligation that you've laid upon us as your people to walk in your ways. Help us in our worship today, be honored and glorified in all we pray, and grant that our souls will be built up in the holy faith as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first reading this morning is from the book of Genesis in chapter 3. Genesis in chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. As for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen. God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we acknowledge before you this morning, as descendants of Adam, that we are born in sin and shapen in iniquity, that our first father, Adam, fell in that sin and transgression against you, and every descendant coming into the world has his unrighteousness imputed to them. And we confess then our sins before you and know that before the throne of heaven we have no righteousness of our own, that we are lost and we're undone. But we bless you that even in that day of Adam's fall, you promised a Redeemer, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And so we rejoice again this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ, in all that he has achieved in weaving together for us a spotless robe of righteousness, that we might stand before you uncondemned and be received as your own dear children and your people. Help us to rejoice in all that our Saviour has achieved for us as we acknowledge our sins and helplessness, that we see his power and grace that is able to bring us acceptably to the throne of heaven. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. And we'll read from Acts in chapter 20 and from verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued the message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embraced him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." And when he had come up, he had and broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak he departed. And they brought the young man in alive and were not a little comforted. Then he went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mitylene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. Then the following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trigolium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came into Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulation await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them, and then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. Lord, bless his word to us. Turn again to Ephesians in chapter 6 and from verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, last week we began to study this subject of the Christian facing spiritual conflict from this vital passage of Scripture here. And we began by thinking about the conflict itself and the armor that God supplies and the victory that we are to enjoy. And evidently, it's a vitally important thing that we should have a clear grasp of such a passage as this. And our aim then is to stimulate us to think about this great subject a great deal more, about our enemy and his strategies, and as God has revealed those to us in Scripture, and then to think about the victory that is ours in the Lord Jesus also. So we began by looking in a general way at the warfare itself, the fact of it, that it is a real warfare, that it's not imaginary, that we are to recognize and respond to that fact as we pursue the Christian pilgrimage, that we are doing so as soldiers who unavoidably are involved in a conflict with the enemy of God and of our souls. Christians of all kinds, of all ages, at all stages of the Christian life, face the reality of spiritual warfare, usually sooner rather than later. And we saw that the reason for that arises from the work of grace that God has done in the life of every Christian. The work of grace that reconciles sinners to God, from whom they were previously estranged and against whom they were previously enemies in their minds, that same work of grace antagonizes us to Satan, who previously we had served. And those two things always go together simultaneously in Christian experience. In genuine Christian experience, they are together. As we are reconciled to God, we become enemies of the devil. And having been delivered from our bondage, then, Satan, the enemy of our souls, immediately you begin to follow the Lord Jesus. The devil pursues you as if you were, as you are, an escaped prisoner. And he will harass you and pursue you, intent on bringing you back under his sway and thraldom. Now, that's a fact that every Christian needs to reckon with, because so many of our failures and falls and our disablements in the Christian life, in Christian service, arises from our failure to face the fact of spiritual warfare, that we have an enemy. And we noted that Paul locates that place of conflict in the heavenly places. In chapter 1, we are told we are brought into heavenly places, the place of every blessing. And here in chapter 6 and verse 12, he says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So in the first chapter, he tells us we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, in chapter 1 and verse 3. So the very realm in which the Christian receives the blessing of God In that same realm is where we will experience spiritual conflict. That's why the harassment of the devil, the reality of this spiritual warfare, is no evidence at all that something is wrong with you as a Christian. They're not evidence that you've wandered far from God. Far from it. It may be the clearest evidence that you have been reconciled to God and brought near and brought into the place of blessing, because the place of blessing is also the place of conflict. And we also thought about the nature of the conflict, that it's against principalities and powers, a conflict with one who is given the title, the prince of the power of the air, the prince of darkness, the accuser, the devil, Satan, that serpent, the strong man. Those are the kind of titles that he's given in the scriptures. They are phrases intended to convey to us a sense of the fierce power of the devil. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, says Paul, but against principalities and powers. And there in verse 12, he sort of piles phrase upon phrase, doesn't he, to convince us of the seriousness of the conflict in which the Christian is engaged. And this is why to play at being Christians, at being a Christian soldier, simply to act out the part, to be all talk about being a Christian but no walk as a Christian, that's a very serious matter, and it robs us of victory. Because this is a real battle. It's a battle against a moral power that takes men into captivity. It's against an intellectual power that blinds the minds of unbelievers and operates in those minds to discredit God and to oppose the gospel. And it's a subtle and a cunning power that seeks to deceive men, even the very elect, Scripture says. It's interesting that in the book of Revelation you find that John uses this mythical creature, the dragon, to describe the devil. A dragon is not a real animal, of course. It's a mythical creature of great ugliness and ferocity, of great strength and power. And the Bible brings those ideas together in that picture to produce not this sort of strange notion of a horned creature with hooves and a forked tail and so on, that sort of cartoon figure, but to convey the idea of a spiritual, supernatural, ferocious power who, like a roaring lion, is out to devour the people of God. So the reality of the warfare. Now this morning I want us to think more about the resources that God has given to us to enable us to engage in spiritual conflict. Notice that in verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." In other words, this warfare cannot be fought and waged in human strength. Now, that is actually a great encouragement for me to say to you, you, in your own strength, cannot fight this spiritual battle. Because it means that those who think of them then, of themselves as poor specimens, as weak Christians, even they are able to take courage from what this word is saying to us, because it teaches us to recognize that the feeblest saint can win the day though death and hell obstruct the way. Because it's a matter of being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Not you being strong, but God, his power and might. And we therefore are able to overcome in spite of our personal weakness. The believer, as Paul tells us in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, the believer does not go to war at his own expense. He does not go into the battle with carnal weapons. He does not rest on the arm of flesh, because the arm of flesh fails us. Instead, he trusts in the resources that God provides and makes available to him. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. So Paul says, "Take therefore the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Stand, verse 14, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Now, what does that mean, to gird the waist with truth? I've already touched on it with the children earlier. More accurately, this isn't a reference to a piece of the armor, but it refers to the preparation that a soldier makes before putting on the armor. He has to prepare himself for battle, and this is what the apostle is referring to here when he speaks about girding the waist with truth. It was preparatory. It's the action that preceded the fighting, and without which you could not fight effectively. You couldn't put the armor on properly without the belt of truth. It wasn't part of the armor itself, but the armor was put on over it. So it was a basic requirement of warfare. It's a figure of speech, of course. It's a figure of speech that our Lord uses in a different connection in Luke's Gospel when he says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning." It's a reference to what people would do, wearing those flowing Eastern garments, not suitable clothing for manual labor, not suitable clothing for fighting in. So the clothing was all gathered up and held in place by a belt, by a girdle. And when Paul tells us here to gird the waist with truth, he's speaking about this belt that makes it possible to be prepared for action. And what Paul means is, don't be unprepared. Be ready for the battle. And he tells us that there's something that has to be done in order to be prepared for the conflict as a Christian. And if we are caught unprepared, we're not going to be able to fight or to resist. And girding the waist then with truth, that's how to prepare. So our relationship to the truth is the point from which we become able to engage in spiritual warfare. And the question that raises is, what is this truth? What is the belt of truth that Paul is talking about? Well, we use the word truth in two ways, don't we? It can refer to something genuine as opposed to fake or artificial, something sincere as opposed to hypocrisy and falsehood, or we can use the word of truth itself, such as the truth of God. Now here, it's the first of those uses that's in view primarily. Inner truth, inner reality, the kind of truth that King David refers to in Psalm 51 when he says to God, "You desire truth in the inward parts." That's the primary reference here to the belt of truth. Inner sincerity. And yet, that can never be divorced from the objective truth of the Word of God in our daily lives. Because the way to this inner reality and sincerity and genuineness as a Christian is to allow the whole of the truth of God, the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, to be applied to every area of our inner life. That's the root to this inner reality and genuineness and sincerity as a Christian. It isn't by some psychological means that we come to this. But the way to genuine, real, sincere, authentic Christian experience and expression is to allow the entire Word of God to address every area of our lives. Every Christian knows what it is to fail at that point. You do and I do if you're a Christian this morning, and to become uncomfortably aware of our insincerity. It comes about when we allow the Word of God to touch and mold one area of our life, but not another. That inner insincerity comes about when we reserve certain parts of our lives and we say that we are ready to hear God and we are ready to hear the Word of God, but not at this point. We're not at this point. And in regard to this area of my life, I'm not going to hear God's word on that, and I'm not going to submit to that. That's what leads to this inner disintegration. We are meant to be whole people, integrated people, so that our mind, our emotions, our will, our conscience are all harmonized. And that only happens when this unity is brought about by a submission to the truth of God's word. So we want to say we are disciples of the Lord Jesus, but there's this area of my life I reserve, and I have to hide it away from God, and I have to hide it away from everybody else. And I say, this is mine. No one must interfere with this part of my life, not even God. To be girded with the belt of truth is to have the whole of the Word of God touch the whole of my life, to let the light of God's Word penetrate into every corner of my life. Now, this is very important because most of us will know that there's nothing that disables you more quickly for Christian warfare and service than to have a lack of genuine, sincere, real Christian experience. So that there's a pretense about us. Areas of our lives that are closed off from God. It's a real problem for us when we become more interested more interested in the impression that we're making on other people than upon the man or woman that we are. When reputation means more to us than the reality of our lives. I suspect there's no Christian here this morning who doesn't know the inner conflict that is caused by a lack of reality. Times when perhaps we're in conversation with other Christians and we acknowledge something to be true and something to be right and proper, and yet we know it's not true of ourselves, that we are not right at that point. Well, there's a way out of that awful condition in which we can so often find ourselves. There's still a way to escape that inner conflict that many Christians experience, where the conscience convicts us about our insincerity. And that is to allow the whole of the truth of God, found in the Word of God, to penetrate and illumine the whole personality of the child of God. That's how it comes about. Do you have private areas of your life from which you've excluded God? Is there a corner of your life that you shut God out of? And so you're ready to hear almost everything that God says to you. Almost everything. But there are matters into which you don't want God to look. And you certainly don't want him to interfere with it. So those two meanings of the word of truth are linked together. The whole truth of God applied to the whole of my life. Now it's very significant that the devil operates, doesn't he, in that sphere of insincerity, of unreality and half-truth and subtle cunning. And whenever we become subtle, cunning people, and more concerned about impressions than we are about truth, the truth about ourselves, well, at that point we're becoming more like the devil. And at that point we shall never defeat him, because he's far more skillful in those things than even we are or shall ever be. You see, the tempter never comes to us, does he, whispering and saying, come on now. I'll teach you a sin that'll destroy you. The devil never speaks like that to us, does he? No, he says, come on now, try this. This is brilliant. You've been missing out on this. Just try this. It's the best. And with friendly words, he invites us to step onto a trap door. Doesn't look like a trap door. Looks like a dance floor or whatever. And not until later, sometimes much later, do we realize we're standing over the abyss. The evil one comes disguised, pretending to be what he's not. And he hides the truth and the reality of the situation, of the things that he's leading us into. So Paul says, before you engage in this conflict as a Christian, you've got to be girded with truth. There has to be truth in the inward parts, an integration of the conscience, of the mind, of the will, of the emotions, all held together by the belt of truth. And for Christian warfare, there are certain truths especially that we have to buckle on, to fasten onto us. Well, there are a number, but we haven't got time to look into them this morning. There are certain truths that we need to firmly attach to ourselves if we are to wage this war effectively, and the chief amongst them is the fact that Satan's power is limited by God. It's absolutely vital that Christians grasp that principle. His power is limited by God. It's an integral part of the doctrine of God's sovereignty and the supremacy of God. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted above all principalities and powers, and even the devil is under his control. So we have to hold on to that truth very closely, have it tied onto us very firmly. Otherwise, we'll become more conscious of the devil and his power and activity than we are of God. And that is disastrous to spiritual warfare. We're to be God conscious. We're to see that God is indeed God over all. And we find that throughout Scripture. You can think of the opening chapters of the book of Job, where Satan has to apply to God for permission to test Job. And God sets the terms. Let me just turn up that passage so that we see it clearly. Satan says to the Lord, skin for skin, yet all that man has he'll give for his life. God has said, look at my servant Job, etc. And the Lord says to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. So the Lord gives Job into Satan's hand. And Satan goes out to test him. But look at the last words, or listen to the last words of verse 6 of Job 2. But spare his life. But spare his life. You must notice those things in Scripture. The Lord sets the terms, the conditions, and the extent. So Satan went away, as it were, with Job in his hands and with the ability to test him. But God has set the terms and the limits. He's in your hands, but don't touch that area of his life. Not only there, right through the Old Testament, the testimony of Scripture is all spirits are subject to God. And so says the Apostle Paul, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And at that point, God says, enough. And at that point, Satan can't do any more, can't even lift a finger against you. Satan's power is limited. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world, says the Scripture. You have to buckle on that truth, especially. There are other truths, but we'll have to come back to those at a later date. And then Paul begins to speak about the armor itself, doesn't he? He talks in verse 14 of the breastplate of righteousness. Now, that's obviously a vital piece of the armor. Because always the enemy aims for the heart. So the breastplate is vital. The devil aims for the heart as he seeks to destroy the people of God. And what's in view here is the sufficiency of Christ's righteousness for the believer. That's the heart of the matter. That's what Satan attacks. That's what he aims at. You cannot live without your heart. It's a vital organ. And similarly, a Christian cannot live without the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Some commentators here suggest that the breastplate is the righteousness of our own moral character. Well, I think that's mistaken. He's speaking about the righteousness of Christ, which alone is sufficient for our salvation. And that's why Satan focuses on that point and attacks that point. It happens like this. You might feel yourself a failure as a Christian. You might even be a failure as a Christian. And the devil fastens upon that and he goes on and on and on about your failure and your weakness, and you're all too conscious of that failure and weakness. And in the end, you begin to think that you're not really a true Christian at all. How could you be? Just look at you. But when that happens, you need to realize that what is really going on at that point is Satan is assaulting the truth of what a Christian truly is. What is a Christian? How does someone become a Christian? What is it that makes a man or a woman acceptable before God? Have you answered that question in your own life? There's nothing so basic or fundamental than that. What is it that makes a person acceptable with God? You need to know the answer to that, because one day, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory and power, it will be the only thing that matters. What makes us acceptable with God? And there are only two possible answers to the question. Either it is something that I have done, or something that I hope to achieve in the future, or it's something that God has achieved, that only God can achieve in the Lord Jesus Christ by his death and resurrection. In other words, it's either by my righteousness, which I have achieved, or it's by God's righteousness that he provides in Christ Jesus. Those are the only two possible answers to that question: what makes a man acceptable to God? Either it's resting on my righteousness or on Christ's. Now, there's nothing more important than this morning, than that we be clear on this matter. Are you absolutely clear in your own mind and heart about what it is that makes a person acceptable with God? Is your hope for heaven built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? Is that where you're standing today? Are you trusting, resting all your hope for heaven on the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Or have you got some vain hope that something you've done or something you hope you'll do one day will satisfy God? Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, we sometimes sing. My beauty are my glorious dress. That's the ground upon which Christians stand. And in this conflict with Satan, then, we have to take the breastplate of Christ's righteousness to cover our heart with that, and to stand then clad with that armor that God provides. How often, you see, Satan parades our sins and our failures before us like a long line of dirty washing. And he says, how can you be a Christian when you have thoughts like that? Look at it. You can't be a Christian when there's that in your life. How are you going to rebuff those attacks from Satan? Paul says, with a breastplate of righteousness, Christ's righteousness. John Newton, in one of his hymns, says, doesn't he, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him. Well, what are you going to tell him? What will you tell him? What will you say when he comes to point out your sins and failures? Are you going to tell him, well, you're exaggerating that a little bit? I'm not as bad as that. Don't forget the good things in my life as well. We can throw them into the scales and balance it up a bit. Is that how you're going to answer? Well, no, not if you're a Christian. You say to him, I acknowledge everything you say. That in my flesh dwells no good thing. That I am useless at living the Christian life. I've got no confidence in the flesh. But my hope is in Jesus Christ and what he has done to save me. You've seen those old horror films, and Christopher Lee is there as Dracula, and the other guy, I forget his name, and he'd always hold up a cross, wouldn't he, or a crucifix in front of the vampire, and away he'd go. Well, I'm not talking about make-believe like that, but I'm saying you hold on to the cross and you tell the devil, Christ has died. That's how you resist him. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is the only hope and ground for the Christian believer. All other ground is sinking sand. And then Paul says in verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's a reference to steadfastness and resolution, because the shoes, the boots of the Roman soldier were studded to provide stability in the battle. And so you have the repeated word in the passage, stand. Having done all, stand therefore, and so on. And you can stand as a Christian when you're wearing gospel shoes. But not only to stand, but also to give you mobility in the battle. The studded shoe enabled a soldier to be mobile on uneven ground and so on, to take the gospel of peace to others. So the pictures of the shoes of the gospel of peace, the gospel that gives assurance of peace with God, that gives us stability as Christians, but also mobility to carry this same gospel to others. And you can see how those two things go together, because a lack of personal assurance of peace with God brings about instability in a Christian's life. And a lack of assurance in the power of the gospel to bring about peace produces immobility in terms of witnessing to others. A lack of assurance of salvation produces instability and silence. Silence. When people are not sure, when they're uncertain, when they become doubtful of peace with God, they become unstable. There's an instability about their lives as Christians, but it also produces this silence, because you can't bear witness to things that you're not sure about. Uncertainty produces silence as well as instability. And you see the connection then with the breastplate of righteousness, because God wants us to take our stand, to rest in the knowledge that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The gospel proclaims peace. It is this gospel that gives the Christian assurance. And how greatly we need that assurance in our lives these days. This assurance, this steadfastness, this sense of resolution to rest upon Christ and the finished righteousness of Jesus Christ, with nothing added, so that we can say, as Martin Luther once said, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me." And he does. "On Christ the solid rock I stand." And if that's so, I'll enjoy a steadfastness and a resolution as a Christian as I stand before the world. And clearly we need that, to stand up for Jesus. If you've never stood on gospel ground before, well, do so today. And by that I mean, you get to Jesus Christ. You get to him and lay your sins on him and rest on him, and you will enjoy peace with God and stability and security and victory, because all these things are ours in Jesus Christ. The Lord bless his word to us.